but it's kind of ironic we're both here. How things go around, full circle. Well, is it just me, or has this happened to you a lot more this year? You know, I work at a large facility, and I can't tell you how many people have said Merry Christmas to me this year. Is it just me, or did you notice that as well? Happy New Year. I even had somebody ask me if Santa brought me everything that I wanted. What do you say to that? You know, yeah, I got a lump of coal, you know. I don't know. You know, it's around this time of year where we really understand how different we are, how we stand out. And we should stand out, not just at this time of season, but all the time. We should set an example. We should have character that people see, that people can understand, yeah, this guy's a little bit different. We should be that way. We're a peculiar people, as the Bible says. Very odd group of people. You know, when we interact with people in the world, we hear this a lot around the Feast of Tabernacles. We come in with what used to be thousands and thousands of people, now hundreds, but we come in and they observe us and they say, you know, what a strange religion. But what a nice bunch of people. We do stick out. We don't come in and tear things up like the motorcycle group that would come in and tear things up. You know, we take care of things. We recently moved at Knoxville. We recently had to move our hall, find a new hall. And the only reason we had to leave is because the place that we were at for a couple of years, a new church had combined with another church and bought the place, and they wanted to use it on Saturday, so they no longer could accommodate us. So, but, you know, as we were wrapping things up with that group, they commented, what a great group of people you are. We never had anything broken. We couldn't even tell you were there on Saturday. You know, and then they gave us a good recommendation to our new place. We found another place that is just really nice place. You know, the world gets stranger and stranger as we go on. At least it seems that way to me. I wonder if it seems that way to you. And, you know, generations have probably all always said that. I'm sure my parents looked at us and said, what a strange group of people, you know. What is that music you're listening to, which we now call classic rock? Of course, they were listening to what? Tommy Dorsey and things, Dean Martin, whatever it is they listened to. And they listened to our music and thought, that's just a bunch of noise. What kind of junk is that? I think it's good stuff. It's still rock and roll to me. And now I'm getting older. I've got kids. And they like this hip-hop stuff. I don't even understand that. You know, I can understand where my parents probably looked at me and said, wow, morality is really going down. We used to do ball dancing, and now these kids are just shaking all over the place. And this hip-hop stuff comes up, and I don't even understand. Doesn't even make sense to me. So, you know, if you're a teenager or early 20s and you like that, okay, I don't understand it. But the morality is going down. It seems that way. You can't turn the news on anymore without seeing shootings. Protests. Over and over again. You know, if you don't like something nowadays, go protest something. Go tear up your neighborhood. Go throw rocks through the stained glass windows. I don't understand what that accomplishes. You're tearing up your own neighborhood. I've always scratched my head on that. I don't quite understand what you're doing there, but it's the fad. Go protest something. I work at a federal facility, as a lot of you know. The flag is always at half staff. We can never get the flag up to full staff anymore. If somebody's not dying, somebody's shooting somebody. So it's a strange, strange world that we find ourselves in. And the political correctness drives me crazy. I don't know if you're the same way, but that just really bugs me. You know, during the debates that we had several months ago, I couldn't watch much of it. It was one of the Democratic debates. I think I saw 10 minutes of it, and I had to turn it off. But one of the questions that I did see was, the moderator asked this question this way, too. Is it Black Lives Matter or All Lives Matter? You have to shake your head at that question first anyway. But, you know, everyone, and there were three in the Democratic race at that time, said, no, it's Black Lives Matter. Like, you don't matter. They couldn't say anything else. They had to say that. That was the politically correct thing to say. That just drives me crazy. And the choices that we had this year for president, we couldn't do better than that. We couldn't have better choices. I find it incredible that there's not two other people in the United States that we could pick from. You know, somebody asked me, and I said, well, I think it's kind of like Sophie's Choice, if you've seen that movie. If you haven't seen that movie, Sophie was the mother of children in Nazi Germany, and they got caught. They were Jewish. She had to go into the line, one line, as I recall, I only seen this one time. One line was going to the death camps. The other one was going to just the regular prison camps, I guess. And the soldier told her, you have to pick one of your kids to go into that one. Well, no, take me. No, you got to pick one. You've got to pick one of your kids to go into that one. So she had to. So she said, no, I'll go. I can't make that choice. Well, okay, then you all go into the death line. Yeah, that's what we had for president. Sophie's Choice. Which one do you choose? Do you choose the loudmouth guy that can't keep off Twitter? Or the most corrupt politician that I've ever seen? You know, I work at a federal facility. There's no way I could have got away with the things that she got away with. I'd have been fired, probably prosecuted. In the country now, I've got this thing that I found. Somebody sent me this. The country is run by idiots. There's 9 or 10 of these things. They're funny. They go by, you ever heard Jeff Foxworthy's, you might be a redneck if, and then he reads something and he says, then you're a redneck. Well, it goes along the same lines. If you have to get parents' permission to go on a field trip or take an aspirin in school but not to get an abortion, you might live in a nation that was founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If you must show your identification to board an airplane, cash a check, buy liquor, check out a library book, but not to who vote for who runs the government, you might be in a nation that was founded by geniuses but is run by idiots. If in the nation's largest city, you can buy 2 16-ounce sodas but not a 24-ounce soda, because a 24-ounce soda might make you fat, you might live in a nation that was founded by geniuses and run by idiots. There's a number of these. If you work hard and are a success, and you're met with higher taxes, more government regulation and intrusion, while not working is rewarded with food stamps, WIC checks, Medicare benefits, subsidized housing, and free cell phones. And you can finish that. Anyway, what a world we're finding ourselves in. A world of decline. You know, there really is no place on this earth where it's convenient to be a true Christian. There never has been. And it goes for today as well. There's just not a place on earth where it's convenient. And that's because this earth is not geared towards God's way of life. It's just as simple as that. We feel strange. You feel strange? I feel strange around Christmas time. Of course, I'm real popular at work because those who really know me, that work in my department, they know I don't celebrate Christmas. And I volunteer to take all the on-call duties and work for that whole time so that they can have that off. So I'm a really popular strange guy around Christmas time, but I'm still weird. I'm that guy who doesn't celebrate Christmas. Really good guy. Weird religion. Just don't fit in. Just don't fit in. And you're not supposed to. You're not supposed to fit in. You know, this is not something that's unique to you and to me. It's always been that way. And we can read this in the scriptures. But it's always been this way for Christians. A true follower of God is odd. They stand out because the rest of the world doesn't do that. They don't fit in. And they shouldn't fit into this world's ways. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11. We know what Hebrews 11 is. It's the faith chapter. I want to start there. Hebrews 11, you know, we read of Abel and what he did. We read of Enoch. We read of Noah, Abraham, Sarah, all the rest. And in verse 13, we read this about them. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. You know, they didn't feel like they were part of the society either. And they weren't. Their roots were not there. And our roots shouldn't be in the world either. They were foreigners. They were strangers. They were looking for something else. They were looking for something to come. Something better. So it's nothing new that we should feel like strangers and pilgrims today. Turn over to 1 Peter. First Peter 2, and in verse 11, the New King James Version puts these two verses, I'm going to read 11 and 12, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Beloved, I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, that's fine. But I think some of the modern translations bring out the real meaning of that verse. A more modern translation says this in verse 11. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners, to keep away from worldly desires that wage against your very soul. Verse 12, be careful to live properly. We should be different. We should live differently. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Even if they accuse you of wrongdoing, they'll see your honorable behavior. And they'll give honor to God when he judges the world. That's interesting. They'll see your honorable behavior, and when it's time to judge the world, they'll remember that. They'll remember what you did. They'll remember you. You know, your friends at work, they see what you do. They see what you do. They know you're strange. They know you're weird. And they watch. And they're going to remember. You know, if you truly believe what we teach, they will remember when Christ returns, when the world is being judged. Another translation says, dear friends, since you're immigrants and strangers in this world, I urge you to avoid worldly desires that wage against your lives. And in verse 12 in this version says, live honorably among unbelievers. Today, they'll defame you as if you were doing evil. They talk about you. You know they do. That guy is weird. Doesn't keep Christmas. What's the matter with that guy? They'll know. They'll remember. They'll know when Christ returns. Because it says, in the day when God visits to judge, they will glorify him because they observed your honorable deeds. Something to really keep in mind. Very interesting two scriptures. Because there will be a time when your honorable deeds will be remembered. They'll also remember if you weren't. So keep that in mind. Yeah, every time I read these two scriptures, there's an old saying that always comes to mind. And it goes something like this. It's paraphrased. A person's true character is measured by what you do when you think nobody's watching. But somebody's always watching. You know that. A person's true character is measured by what they do when they think nobody's watching. Anyway, strangers and pilgrims, that's what we are. That's the relationship that godly people have today and have always had with the world. Let's notice a couple of examples in the Bible. Let's turn all the way back to Exodus. We're going to look at one example here, Exodus 6. Exodus 6, and I'll start in verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Moses, now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he'll let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. So God spoke to Moses, and he said to them, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, was not known to them. I've established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, where they were strangers. So they were strangers in that land as well. They traveled through, and they were strangers, and they were pilgrims. They didn't belong there. They were supposed to receive it for an inheritance, but they're considered foreigners, strangers. Even David considered himself a stranger. He was the king, and he considered himself a stranger, a foreigner in Israel. Let's turn over to Psalm 39 and take a look at that. Psalm There's a couple of places where he says this. Psalm 39, verse 12, for example. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were." So it didn't begin with David. He said, we always have been strangers and foreigners. If you take a look a couple of pages back in Psalm 105, and in verse 9, Psalm 105, he says, "The covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, I'll give you the land of Canaan as an allotment for your inheritance." But when was that promise made? Well, the next verse tells us that. In verse 12 it says, "When they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it." You know, that applies to us today. We're few in number, very small. Very small as compared to what we were. And our promise is not this world. Our promise is something better, something to come, the kingdom of God. We're strangers and pilgrims, but one day, just like they were, we will be inheritors. We'll be residents. We'll fit in for a change. Won't that be nice? Psalm 119 says this, in beginning in verse 17. Psalm 119. "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Don't hide your commandments from me." But he's a stranger. Verse 53, "Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked, who forsake your law, your statutes." This is what he relied on. "Have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage." So over and over again, throughout the scriptures, we see examples of this very thing. We are strangers and pilgrims, and so were they. But we will be possessors one day, inheritors of that kingdom to come. Well, we looked at a few examples, but I want to go through one particular story to demonstrate this. You know, it's a story that we've read many times. Of course, after how many years have we not read something many times? But you know, it's hard to find examples. But I want to look at a contrast that we see in the scriptures between Abraham and Lot, his nephew. Look at the choice that was made between them, and the choice that Lot made. Because if we lose sight of our status in this world, like Lot did at that time, we could fall the same way. So let's look at this story and pick it up in Genesis 11. Actually, the story starts in Genesis 11. I'm going to pick it up in chapter 12. Because what we find here is Abraham, but he was named Abram still at this point. He was born in Ur of the Chaldeans, and it's the area around Babylon. And we see, starting in verse 28, that Abram and his father were told to move. So they picked up and moved. You know, we read that story and we think, wow, that, he just picked up and moved. That was probably a lot harder to do than we sometimes think about. But him and his father, they left. They journeyed to an area called Haran. And his father died there. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, we see this after his father died. Now the Lord called to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I'll show you." So we're very familiar with this story. "I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Curse them who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham, in verse 4 it says, departed as the Lord spoke to him. And Lot went with him. His nephew went with him. And he was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So God says, go. And he goes. And like I just mentioned, you know, we see that and we think, that'd be easy to do. No, he was probably pretty comfortable there. But he packed up and he left. And we see in verse 5, as we come on down into the story here, that he came into the land of Canaan. And then in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, I'll give you this land. All this land that you see." And he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So now he knows all this land belongs to him, because God just told him that. But there's a problem. There's somebody there already, and they're not friendly. There are people there. And I don't think they would probably give that land up too easily. So Abram at the time, he takes a look at the land, he looks around, and as the story goes, he moves on a little farther. The rest of the chapter, in chapter 12, tells us that he ended up in Egypt. And then, an incident with Sarah, where he had actually said, "This is my sister and not my wife," then he ends up leaving Egypt. You know, that wasn't a very wise thing to do, because that could have got him killed. The king there could have really been angry about that. And as a matter of fact, you see here in this chapter, in verse 19, the king says, "Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here's your wife. Take her, go your way." So he's not very happy about this. He could have had him put to death right there. In verse 20, "So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They sent him away with his wife and all that he had." But we see in chapter 13, as we continue the story, that they left. And you see in verse 1, it says Lot was with him. So Lot's with him. Here they're going to go on. And they end up right back where they started. He ended up in Bethel, where they built that altar. We see that in verses 3 and 4. "And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where the altar he had made at first. And Abraham called upon the name of the Lord." So he ends up right back where he started. In verse 5, Lot also was with him, was with Abram, his flocks and herds and tents. And we see in the following verses, the land was not able to support them. And we know the story. Verse 6, land was not able to support them so that they could dwell together. Their possessions were so great, they couldn't dwell together. That's a good problem to have. You had so much good stuff that the land couldn't support you. And verse 7 says there was strife between Lot's and Abram's herdsmen. In verse 8, we continue the story where Abram says, "You know, I don't want strife between you and me and our herdsmen. You take a look what you want. Which way do you want to go? I'll go the other way." He gave him the choice. But we see the decision that he makes. And it was a poor decision. It was a bad decision. We get a hint of that from verse 13. Look what verse 13 says. Because, you know, Lot looks over that way and says, wow, over towards that Sodom and Gomorrah, there's some well-watered areas over there. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. You know, I skipped a couple of verses. Verse 10 has this very interesting parenthetical statement. Because when Abraham gave him the choice, look what influenced him. A beautiful place, at least it used to be, before it was destroyed, as this statement says. Verse 10 says, Lot lifted his eyes, saw the plain of Jordan. It was well-watered everywhere. Well, it was before the Lord destroyed it. Like a garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar, which must have been a gorgeous place. That's one of those things that we don't understand because we don't live in that time frame. But more than likely, if you'd have said, this place is such a beautiful place, just like Egypt as you go to Zoar. I'll bet that was like saying to us, it was like the Ambassador College campus in Pasadena. And you get that in your mind, you know. You understand how beautiful that was because you've seen pictures or you've been there. I think it's amazing what we can learn from these scriptures. Because the focus was on the beauty of the land, not what was in the land, not what was wrong over there. Do we do that today? Do we do that? There's a lesson we can learn there. We can get caught up in this world. We can get too cozy with it. You know, that's not so bad. Well, they have the right to do this. Well, who am I to judge? What does God say about it? That's what we should look at. That's what we should be concerned about. That's exactly what happened to Lot, though. Let's continue on. We'll see in chapter 14, because we know this story. Chapter 14, I'm not going to read all of this, but war breaks out. And the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled to the mountains, as we read. And they were defeated. And we see this in verse 11. It says, then they, which were the invaders, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and they went their way. And they took Lot, verse 12, Abram's brother, son, who dwelt in Sodom, his goods, and departed. And we know the story. We know how this story goes. We know how this story ends. Abram comes to the rescue, rescues Lot, saves his life, gets him back. But what does he do? What does Lot do? He goes right back into Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom. Right back there. He didn't learn a lesson. And not only did he go back, because we see in chapter 13, verse 12, it indicates that before he pitched his tent just outside the city. Well, he didn't do that this time. He moves right on in with the wickedness that's there. Right into the city. Became part of that society. And not that we have any proof or understanding that he agreed with all that. Maybe he thought he could be a good influence. I don't know. Do you do that sometimes? You think you can be a good influence on people? And you get with the wrong crowd? They're going to take you down. It's not going to work out. There'll be a bad influence on you. Same thing happened a lot. Same thing happened to him. It's a lesson for us today. Don't get too close to sin. But who knows what he was thinking? But you know, he lost his identity. He lost sight that we were supposed to be strangers and pilgrims in this world. He lost that somehow. And you know, he had to be rescued again. You know how that story goes. The two angels came. And then he starts to try to make excuses. You remember that story. Well, how about if we find so many righteous? Well, okay. Well, how about, and he keeps cutting the number down. So he tries to make excuses. Turn over to chapter 19. Remember that parenthetical statement that we just looked at? Chapter 19 wraps that up a little bit. Verse 27. And Abram went early in the morning to the place where it stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward the plain, the land of the plain, which, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. That beautiful place that was destroyed, well watered, beautiful. So, one of the morals of the story, and there are many, that we need to not be so comfortable in this world, because we can be swept up. We can lose our identity. It's happened to many. We need to hold fast to what we know. We need to make sure that we hold fast. Turn over to Revelation, verse 3. Chapter 3, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 3. In verse 7, it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who is the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I've been watching. See, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I'll make them come to worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you because you've kept my command to preserve, to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of the trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And in verse 11, he says, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one can take your crown. You know, we used to teach back in the old days that these were ears of the church. And everybody wanted to be a Philadelphia Christian. I think everybody still wants to be. I've never once saw somebody raise their hand, I'm a Laodicean. Never once. But I've met a lot of Laodiceans. But we all want to be what this scripture says. We all want to be Philadelphians. We all need to hold fast so that no one can take your crown. God knew it would be tough for us. Just like it was for all of them. All of these examples that we've read. It's never been easy. It's never been easy. But you know, that's our commission today. It's our chief duty for us today to hold fast to what you have, to what you've learned, to what you know to be the truth. And unfortunately, look at the numbers that we have now. Many have not held fast. Distractions. distractions from without, from within. They come from every direction. We need to be careful that we hold fast. You know, since the death of Mr. Armstrong, and even probably before, we've had people split off, maybe some ministers, maybe groups, trying to convince people this and that is wrong. I've got a better idea. Oh, listen to this. And they develop their little pet doctrines. And now there's all kinds of churches out there, all kinds of splits from our mother organization. Some have funny sacred name doctrines and fantasies, strange ideas about when Christ is going to return. We read that every year. Somebody says, Christ is going to return. You know, you remember I said in a sermon at one time about these guys running around with signs, May 28th or some kind of crazy, I don't know. It's strange, very strange ideas, predictions, which splinter, which pick off Christians one by one. Be careful that that doesn't happen to you. Calendar issues. There always seems to come up every 3 to 4 to 5 years, you know. That seems to be a big deal. And a new idea about this calendar will come out. And you read a paper and you think, wow, that makes a lot of sense. And then you read another paper and you think, wow, that makes a lot of sense too, but it's a totally different conclusion. Then you read another one and it makes a lot of sense. You know, don't get caught up in things like that. Don't let that separate you from God. There's just tons of ideas out there. Tons of ideas. But it's nothing new. We need to understand that it's nothing new. This has always happened to God's people. Always throughout the centuries. Turn over to Jeremiah 23. It happened way back then. Jeremiah 23 and in verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. You think he's talking about sheep? I don't think he's talking about sheep. Therefore, thus says the Lord of Israel against my shepherds who feed my people, you've scattered my flock, you've driven them away, you've not attended to them. I'll attend to you. That's kind of fearful. For your evil doing, says the Lord. Nothing new. This is nothing new. Go over to Ezekiel. Another warning is given about those who would scatter us, those who would cause us not to hold fast and to lose our crown. Ezekiel 34, and in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to you shepherds of Israel, who feed themselves. We've seen that. They feed themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you're not feeding the flock. You do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those that are sick, or bound up the broken, nor bought back what was driven away, or sought what that was lost. But with force and cruelty you've ruled over them. So they were scattered. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. This is taking place now. It took place then and all through history. Nothing new. It's a consistent theme throughout the entire Bible. Isn't this the lesson of Adam and Eve? They were given instructions. Did they stay with it? Abel did. Cain did not. All through the Bible, all the way down, we're given examples. Paul writes about this problem in 2 Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy. In chapter 1 and verse 13, we'll start there. He says, hold fast, the first two words. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, like we were hearing in the sermonette today. And then two guys' names are mentioned. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. It's the only time these guys are mentioned. Who were these two guys? You know, it was really tough to find out anything about these two people. But I did find a comment. One commentary said this: we know nothing of these individuals but what is here mentioned. It would seem that they were prominent persons, and those from whom the apostle had a right to expect better treatment. The ecclesiastical tradition alleged that they were one of the 70. These two guys were two of the 70 disciples, two of the original 70, it says, but in the end became followers of Simon Magus. It's a sad thing when the only record of a man, the only evidence which we have heard that he ever lived at all, is that he turned away from a friend or forsook the paths of true religion. And yet there are many men who are to whom the only thing to be remembered of them is that they lived to do wrong. That's interesting. I wonder how many through history, even in our current day and age, are going to be remembered that way. Like these two guys right here in the Bible. Think of some names that you know. They caused people to turn away. They caused people to stumble. And like I said in the beginning of the sermon, that'll be remembered. Paul tells Titus something very similar. If you want to turn back to Titus, I just happen to be right there. In chapter 1 and verse 7, we read these whenever someone's ordained. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, and in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many, verse 10, insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not, for the sake of a dishonest gain. That's what he tells Titus. Dishonest gain. We could go on and on about how that's happening in our lifetime here. Nothing new. Happened 2,000 years ago, happened 4,000 years ago. Nothing new. Nothing new at all. But we're warned in many places, just like here. Hold fast. Hold fast. There's an interesting commentary in this study Bible that I have up here, Nelson's Study Bible, about Paul's pastoral epistles. And I'd like to read a little bit of this. It says, the last three letters written by the Apostle Paul were known as the pastoral epistles, so named because they deal with matters pertaining to pastors in their congregations. The epistles of 1 Timothy and Titus are our earliest guides to church organization. They're noted for their lists of qualifications for pastors and deacons in the church. All three of these epistles emphasize sound doctrine, challenging believers to good works. It's kind of interesting. 1 Timothy was written from Macedonia to remind Paul's young preacher, friend, and colleague who was ministering in Ephesus to preach sound doctrine, avoid false teachings. The epistle emphasized the conduct of public worship and gave instructions to both servants and wealthy. He urged Timothy to be diligent and to be faithful. 2 Timothy was written several years later during Paul's final Roman imprisonment. The apostle encouraged Timothy to be trustworthy in carrying out his responsibilities even in times of hardship, to preach the word faithfully in the future with additional testings when they were sure to come. He even praised Timothy. Paul warned him of pitfalls that could be hindrance to his ministry. And then it says, the letter to Titus, who was a Greek, had become a believer under Paul's ministry, was written about the same time as 1 Timothy. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to supervise a large congregation. He encouraged Titus to organize the church carefully, to ordain qualified people, rebuke false teachers, preach sound doctrine, and good works. These letters contain important messages for Christians and their churches and serve as a model for effective church life today. I thought that was an interesting thing in this Nelson's Study Bible. But those weren't the only places that Paul warned these pastoral epistles. Turn over to the book of Jude. Your warnings throughout. And in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. They were warned to hold fast. And in verse 4, we see why. Because it says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who were long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same warning today as all these examples that we've seen in the Scriptures. We have the same problem that they had. Nothing new. Let's conclude by turning over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And in verse 3 it says, let no one deceive you by any means. The day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Down in verse 13, it says, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what does he say? Stand fast. Stand fast. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. So I began today by looking at some examples, looking into the concept that, you know, we just really don't fit into this society, we don't fit into this world, and we shouldn't. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're different. We can't allow ourselves to cozy up to the world, to be distracted, to get off track. We're out of step with society today. That's good. We should be. If you feel like you're getting in step, you better re-examine what you're doing. We're supposed to be out of step. We need to hold fast to the truths of God while others fall. Let's remember the story of Abraham and Lot, the choice that was made, how Lot looked over and saw beauty but didn't see what he got tied up into. He didn't see the sin. He paid more attention to appearance, to outward appearance, and he lost his identity because of that. You know, many through the centuries, and many maybe that we know, they've lost their identity and possibly been removed from the book of life. Very, very sad. Very sad. We need to remember that we're strangers. We're pilgrims. We need to hold fast to what we have. Then one day we will be inheritors, citizens, not just strangers and pilgrims. May God speed that day.